Lord, thank you for this time to be together. I thank you for each of the men who are here. Be with those that cannot be with us this morning, and pray that you would bless our study of this really important topic of pleasing our wife, as that's a direct command of Scripture. Help us to put that into practice and to be unselfish in the way we live in our marriages, and help us to be complete in you as we seek to be godly examples of Christ in our homes. And I do pray, Lord, for all of us who are married, that we would be the best husbands that we can be with your help and grace, and that we would overcome the sin that we often experience in our marriages from our wife towards us, that we would overcome it with good and not sin back. And we just pray you'd help us to be mature, to be godly, to be strong in that way. And we remember Sam and pray that you'd bless him and heal him up. And I pray that they would be able to knock that infection out quickly. And just pray that you'd be with Roger and Lori and the whole family during this time of trial. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so remember from the last couple times, we talked about bitterness in marriage. Colossians 3:19, the scripture says, "Husbands, love your wives, do not be bitter toward them." And I think it's very important that we don't invest lots of emotional energy in trivial things when it comes to our marriages, or invest lots of emotional energy into disappointments. If we fly off the handle at small things, even things we've told her many times, if we get angry and lash out, it's probably because there are roots of bitterness in us for whatever reason. And you remember what Priolo said about the roots of bitterness? They come from not dealing biblically with hurt. When we're sinned against, often that kind of puts the roots down deeper and deeper and deeper as we get hurt more and more. Rather than responding biblically to stuff, we begin to become bitter about our wife. That great passage in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble." Okay, so we want to watch out. Scripture tells us specifically, look carefully to make sure that the roots of bitterness are not starting to take root in our hearts. We can, over time, slowly become really hard-hearted and start thinking really badly about our wife. And we have to think about her in a good way. I know it can be a real problem. You go through a season of trial, a season of real difficulty, a barren season in your marriage. And you can start thinking, when you think about your wife, you think real negative things about her. And those are the kinds of things that can't happen. We can't allow that kind of thing to start taking over our mind and thinking poorly and badly of her. So bitterness's roots are watered. They're fertilized when we don't deal well with hurt. A man, a husband that lashes out or is easily offended in his marriage is usually bitter. He is a bitter person. He is the person that's directly being spoken of there in Colossians 3:19 and Hebrews 12. The roots of bitterness are there. We can develop very negative thoughts about our wife. We can even engage in pretend monologues when we're driving around, or even in our mind, where we tell her things that we really think, or the ways that we've been hurt or angry at her for whatever reason. Okay, that's a real bad habit that we can't do. If our marriages are in a difficult place, we have to change the way we think about our wife. We got to change the way we think about her. Remember the application that Priola makes about Jesus's letter to the church at Ephesus? Remember, the church at Ephesus was the church that had lost its first love. And so he says, so repent of that. Remember from where you have fallen. You know, remember when God first granted repentance to you and you first came to Christ. And repent, and then do your first works again. And how did he apply that to marriage? Remember?
To the initial courtship, early marriage.
Yeah.
What sort of things were you doing and paying attention to?
Yeah, real important. Remember the things that when you were real excited about her and were pursuing and writing notes and thinking of things to do that would make her happy, that would win her affection more and more. Guys, stop doing that stuff. Same thing in our walk with Christ. We you first come to know the Lord and you're just as excited as can be and you want to tell the whole world about it. And then the grind of life starts taking its toll on you and you kind of stop doing the things you did at first, you know. When God first really awakened and saved me, it was like I just couldn't get enough of that Bible, you know. And then you go through seasons where real hardship happens, or you go through tough times and some of those spiritual disciplines fall off. It's the exact same thing with our marriages, exact same thing. And so we have to do the first works again. One of the things I put in my notes here is over the years, you know, been an elder and a pastor for a long time now. And a lot of times people are tempted to infidelity in their marriages. A lot of times women are tempted to infidelity because the man they're married to doesn't pursue them anymore. And they have someone in their life that pays attention to them, that listens to them, talks to them, is interested in what they have to say. And the guy they're married to, he's not like that anymore. You see how that can be a real problem. And so we're the ones that have to take the leadership in that sense in our marriage to make sure she's always getting that from us. She's always going to have our focused attention, our time, and she is a priority more than my hobbies, friends, and other interests. She's going to get that attention from me so that she's not ever tempted to get it from somewhere else. Okay, so I think that's a real important point. So repent, remember, repent, and do the first works. I thought that was a great application of Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus there. Okay, so if your love for your wife has gotten cold, it's because you've forgotten how warm and wonderful it once was. You know, perhaps bitterness has started to grow up in our hearts because of ongoing problems, communication issues, disappointments, things like that. We were once in the habit of doing things for her and toward her that were loving. We thought loving and good thoughts about her, too. We thought about her a lot more than we do now because of responsibilities and kids and stress and fights that we've had that haven't been resolved as well as they should have been. But if we want to uproot the bitter roots, we have to sit and take a few moments to go over how much we used to love her and how much we used to be excited about her. And think about from the place from which we have fallen, says Jesus, about our relationship even with God. We do that with him too. So I would encourage you guys, sit and think about the days when she was your first and last thought every day because of how just excited you were about her. You know, I mean, I remember those days. I mean, it seems like such a long time ago, but I remember that when I was just as walking on the clouds and just as happy as could be. I would walk around that college campus and I'd just be worshiping and praising God because of this, you know, wonderful woman that I was going to marry, you know, and you just gotta keep the fire going. And it's hard to do that, but we have the capacity to do it with the strength of God. We can do that. We can be really great at this. Okay. All right. So make it your goal to recover lost love. So do those loving things again, except this time don't stop doing them and don't allow the difficulties and the stresses and kind of the selfish focus that we can have stop you from doing it this time. Just stay at it and be really good at it. Repent and do the first works. So go back to pursuit mode again. What we did when we first loved her, be that guy again, only better and more relentless, more consistent, never bitter. Okay, then we looked at another passage, which was, to me, really the most convicting thing we looked at last time we were together. Remember Romans 12:21? What does it say? Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Okay, what do we tend to do when people sin against us? Sin back, right? You lash right back. Your wife sins against you. I mean, that's a great passage to apply to your day in and day out married life. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember all the examples that he gave? Like, you know, if your wife says this or does this, you could respond in a really sweet and loving way like this. Like, you can, in a sense, defeat all evil by always being gracious in your response, by always being understanding in the way you respond. Okay? So that's a great text to bear in mind. When you are the victim of her sin, which we will be often, just as she's the victim of our sin often, she sins against us. Don't be overcome by evil. And what demonstrates that we've been overcome by evil?
We sin.
That's right.
You retaliate.
You fire back. Okay? But this applies to everything. When people sin against you, whether it's in marriage or not, if you are the one that's calm, cool, collected, you don't fire back, you don't respond. When everyone's blood has cooled down later, they get to be ashamed, not you, of their behavior. So that's what we want to be, have that fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I don't lose it. I will respond in a calm, self-controlled, gracious manner to when people sin against me, especially in my marriage. Okay, so evil, don't be overcome by evil. That's just any sin that's committed against us. And the sinful response that we often engage in is just more sin. But I just want to emphasize to myself, to you guys, the mature, the strong, the godly husband's response to sin is good. You know, what a challenge, right? I mean, don't be overcome by her sin. She sins, you respond with good. You do something for her. Okay? And that makes it so that she can admire us and look up to us and really follow our lead. Because this guy, like, he just can't be rattled. He just can't be broke. Like, no matter what I do, he's doing good towards me. Okay? This is a man we're talking about, right? I mean, but that's the call. That's what we're supposed to do. So does bitterness characterize our responses to sin, or does good? That's really kind of what Pearl is kind of hammering there. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter towards them. In other words, don't be overcome by evil. Overcome it with good. Okay. So chapter 8 is called Pleasing Possibilities. That's a great title. So if you have your Bibles, turn into 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to look at the larger block of text here, but just real quick, the first verse I want to look at is verse 33, 1 Corinthians 7, 33. Very important chapter, the whole chapter really dealing with marriage issues. Pardon me. Chapter 7, verse 33. Here Paul says, "But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." Okay? So that's something we're supposed to care about, right? We're supposed to care about pleasing our wife. And this really is in the same vein as do the first works again. Figure out ways to please your wife. The point here is we probably used to think a lot about doing things that please her. Okay? Remember, anyone see the movie Groundhog Day? Bill Murray's character just lives the same day over and over and over again. And there's that, producer, he really likes her. And remember, it takes a long time to come up with the perfect day for her. And you can see him making, every time he does something wrong, he learns from it, makes a mental note, and doesn't do that wrong the next time around. Okay? And she's, at one point she goes, "This has just been the most amazing day. You couldn't plan a day like this." And he says, "Well, you can. It just takes a lot of work." Okay. But that's kind of the way we have to be. You got to make mental notes about what she likes and doesn't like. What does she like it when you do this? And this irritates her. I mean, he's studying her. He's figuring her out. It's a great illustration of this very thing we're talking about here, how to please your wife. Okay, often we think of ways to please her with the sole motive of her pleasing us back. Okay, and that's a selfish way for us to live our lives. You give without the expectation of receiving. But the key here is figuring out what makes her happy in your day in and day out life together, and what things need to be clean. What annoying habits have you developed that you got to stop? What needs to be done in terms of projects around your apartment or your house that would give her a better sense of well-being? And I want to tell you, going into marriage, you know, this coming Friday is my 27th wedding anniversary. Thinking about this stuff again, I was thinking, I had no idea how important where we lived and what it looks like would be to her. Because I never cared at all. I never decorated anywhere that I lived, ever. And had no color scheme I liked, had no nothing. I mean, if I lived by myself, it would be a couch with egg crates held together with duct tape. That would be my end tables. There'd be nothing on the walls. I don't care. It's like, that's where I sleep, that's where I eat, that's where I go to the bathroom. That's all that I would care about. But getting married, it's like she has this whole way of doing stuff that I've learned to love it. I love the way she decorates. There's a very specific color scheme. There's very specific types of paint that she likes. And it's really cool. I really like that. But why is that, though? Think about two key passages of Scripture. Titus 2:5 is one of them, where the older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, and modest. What else? This is the third thing in the list. I'm sorry. Yeah, homemakers. That term, remember looking that up in the Greek New Testament, the term oikourgos means a domestic keeper of the home. Now, that term is not used to describe men. We are not oikourgos. We are not the domestic keepers of the home. They are. And also, 1 Timothy 5:14. This is a great passage. Paul says, excuse me, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That term, manage the house, is one of the coolest Greek words in the New Testament. It's oikos despote. Oh, wow. She, that's where we get the word despot. It means ruler. It means ruler of the house. That's what the word means. That's where we get the word despot, like despotism. Now, obviously, it's not in the negative connotation there. But you look up the term, remember looking, it's a very unique word, oikos despote. Oikos just means house. It's like, wow, she's the despot of the house. Like, amazing. But the thing is, again, that term is not used to describe the husband. I'm not the manager of the house. She is. And I wanted to tell y'all, as I said, I was really in the dark on this when I first got married. There is something about where we live that reflects on her directly that I just didn't understand when I got married. I do now. But I want to give you guys a bit of advice that will probably help you. Ask your wife what she would like done in the house in terms of projects of landscaping, appearance, or repairs, or whatever on the inside that would please her, and then do it. I'm going to tell you all, my house, there's a big hill that goes down to the driveway, and it was literally eroding onto the driveway. And it was just driving Amy nuts that the hill, every time it rained, it's just pushing more mud. And it's just it, like a river of mud going across the driveway. Man, we just so need a retaining wall to go there. And I'm like, okay, that was a little subtle. So went out on YouTube. YouTube's the answer, baby. I mean, found a video. That was just a beast of a project. I mean, I'm talking 4,000 pounds of these little rectangular blocks. I had to take a straight edge shovel and dig down like 6 inches and then over a foot, throw all the dirt up on the hill. And I was just a mess. It took about 3 days to get it done. I had all these pallets of blocks brought in there. That's been paying dividends for 2 years, guys. Like, seriously? I'd come in, I was a sweaty, filthy, dirty mess. I got hot spots on my hands from the shovel and, you know, about to become blisters and using caulk and, like, setting up. I had to lay gravel and put the blocks down and then use a level to make sure that first layer was perfectly level so that the rest of the wall is not messed up. But by the time it was done, I mean, it looks really good and it's holding everything back. And I used to do landscape work years ago and I edged it in a nice little round shape or whatever. And it was like everything in the world was just perfect for a long time. And it just hit me again. Like, that has bothered her for so long. And I should have done it earlier, sooner. And it was a lot of hard work, but it just really came bearing down on me again. I was like St. George who slayed the dragon that when I finished that project. Okay. And things like that are really key, because that house is what she manages. Like, in Scripture, what's our primary duty in terms of the household economy? What is it that we're supposed to do? Provide, right. 1 Timothy 5:8, a man doesn't provide is worse than an unbeliever. But we're not described as the home manager. But anything that we can do to help that place that she lives look better, function better, be cleaner, whatever, that typically, because God hardwired that into them as people, that's a big deal. You can really do a lot of good towards her by doing things like that. Okay. We should ask her on a regular basis about where we live and what projects we could do, because that's where she manages that place. That's where she is going to kind of live and thrive. As time presses on, You're going to learn new ways to please her, new things that you can do that will make her happy. But 1 Corinthians 7:33 there tells us we ought to be concerned with how we may please our wife. It's an act of unselfishness. Put what pleases you aside and be concerned with what pleases her. Okay, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:25. So back up a few verses, and I want to read this whole block of text and kind of unpack it here a little bit. Okay, so verse 25 through 34 says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Okay, what do you think he means by this? By the present distress?
Yeah,
the persecution going on, difficulty. Some think it might be something localized there in Corinth. But probably because 1 Corinthians is written probably about 55 AD. Within the next decade, what's going to start happening? Nero is going to assume power around 64 or so AD, and then life's going to become really bad. And I was kind of reflecting on this in preparation to talk to you guys, how hard it would be to be married and have little kids and things like that if you could very easily, quickly be arrested, be separated from them. He's saying it'd probably be better for the time being because of the present distress. If you're single, don't get married. Okay, maybe later you could do that, but right now is not the best time to do this. But then he even says, but if you do, you're not sinning. Okay, so he's simply trying to spare them from unnecessary trouble because of the present distress. Now, how many of you have heard this passage just say, it's better just to stay single forever? Okay, that's the way this passage typically has been taught. And I think that's really a misinterpretation of what it's saying. Because what does Genesis 2:18 say about aloneness? It's not good. Yeah, it's not good for a man to be alone. Also in the Proverbs, a man who attains a wife attains a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, a man who finds a wife. Okay, Proverbs 31 commends her as her worth is above rubies, and this is something you should pray for and seek after. So this is not saying don't get married because marriage stinks. Okay, and a lot of times there are single people who I think can misinterpret this. Okay, so look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So because of the present distress, he's saying you may want to postpone this or for the time being. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, that the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, what he's saying there is not, well, if you are married, you don't need to care about your marriage, okay? He's not saying that. He's saying you need to serve the Lord with just as much fervency as the single guys, okay? That's what he means by it should be as though they had none. He's not saying neglect your wife or anything like that, because he's going to say we should please our wife. Verse 30, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Okay, so this is not disparaging marriage. It's more so because of the present distress. Here's why you may want to stay single, because you're going to have this trouble in the world. And I want to spare you from it. Okay, so I share that with you because the notion of pleasing our wife is a biblical concept, and it's something that we are supposed to do. Now look at verse 33 again. 33, he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And now that term please that's used there means to fit in, conform, adapt, satisfy, soften one's heart to meet with one's approval, to accommodate. So that's what we're supposed to do in our marriage. If we are not actively engaged in doing that, we're really not being very good husbands. We're not doing what we promised we were going to do. We want to please that woman. We want her to be happy. We want her to be happy that she made that decision to hand her heart and her future to us. We want to be the guy that really loves her and pleases her and does things that make, give her a sense of well-being in life, okay? And that's not being, you know, whipped or anything like that. That's what a godly man's just supposed to do, okay? So, so much of my walk with the Lord is going to be measured with, by, is she happy? Does she feel loved by me? You know, and that's a question over the years by the mercy of the Almighty. I've learned to ask her that, usually at least once a week. Do you feel loved by me? Is there anything I can do that would make you feel more loved by me? Okay. And, you know, as I've asked her that more and more, there's fewer things that she tells me. Okay. Initially, it was like, yeah, there's a whole slew of things you could do.
You got an hour?
Yeah. How much time? Where do you have to, what are you, what's your appointment look like today? But it gets less and less. But remember the initial, one of the initial verses that Priolo points out, counsel in the heart of man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. He says, don't you wish you came with Emmanuel? Remember that, the opening chapter, whatever? And he says, yes, she did, but you got to figure it out. And you got to ask the questions, and you got to study, and you got to find out what she likes and doesn't like. And you're the one that's got to draw that out from her. You just got to ask. Got to ask and listen. Okay, and it's really not that complicated. You know, ask her, what do I need to do for you to feel happier and more loved by me as your husband? What can I do that would make you feel more special than you do? Okay, that's what a godly man, that's what we should all do. We should all do that all the time. And like I said, coming up on 27 years, I tell Amy all the time, I wish we could go back, and knowing everything I know now, the last 27 years would have been a lot easier for you. Because I know a lot more now, and I'm way better now than I was, you know, when I was 22. And I understand you so much better, but that's just, you know, just not possible. There's no do-overs. Can't go back and, you know, start over. But, okay. So, as I said, that passage is kind of misunderstood. It's not teaching that it's better just to stay single because marriage is a pain. It's not saying that really at all. But it is commending us that we should try to please our wife, that we should live in such a way as to please her so that she's happy. Now, Priolo had this great quote. I thought this was good. He's quoting himself in another book he wrote. So I think that's kind of funny. Like, here, let me share this profound quote from me, from another book. He says, no other human relationship is as intimate as the marriage bond. When a couple gets married, they leave both father and mother. The Hebrew term for leave, azab, is translated elsewhere as abandon or forsake. More is implied in this leaving one's parents besides mere geographic location. For example, the couple leaves behind parental provision. Up to this point, they have been largely dependent upon their parents to provide for their needs. After marriage, they break all such dependence and depend on each other, and of course on the Lord. The newlywed couple also leaves behind emotional dependence. Whereas their emotional umbilical cords have previously been attached to their parents, they must now be attached to the new spouse. Another important part of leaving and cleaving has to do with abandoning parental beliefs, lifestyles, values, and traditions that are not clearly delineated in the scriptures. Unless both husband and wife agree, such extra-biblical standards should not be automatically carried over from one family to another. The same principle holds true about whom you please. One who is married is concerned not about how he may please his parents, but rather about how he may please his wife. Isn't that a good paragraph? That's a real important thing. That's not that, well, you cease to be a child, and I, you know, mom, you're not my mom anymore. It's not that. But it's more so my focal point now is this woman I'm married to, is her. Okay, so that's a real important thing to remember. I'm the younger of two, and it was real hard for my mom when I got married. I did not realize it was going to be hard for her, but she kept calling me when I first got married to make sure I like paid for my car insurance and did you pay this and pay that. I'm like, I had to sit down with her, like, mom, I'm a full grown man. I don't need you to call me and ask me to do this or that. And she's great. She cried. I'm sorry. You know, you're just my baby, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, mom, it's okay. But please stop telling me to pay my car insurance bill. Like, I got it. It's going to happen. Okay. Now, here are some really good questions that Priolo throws into the mix. These are great questions. In what ways do I please my wife before I please myself? How do I alter my plans to fit in with those of my wife's? How do I conform myself to her likes and dislikes? How do I soften my heart toward her in regard to her desires? To what extent do the things that I do meet with my wife's approval? What adaptations am I willing to make in my life in order to please her? How do I accommodate myself to her wishes and desires? I think those are great questions to reflect on. They really are. Okay, because really the way we answer those will be a measure of how selfish or unselfish we are. Okay, and it isn't, hasn't marriage for those that are married, hasn't it been a giant lesson in being unselfish? Like if you're not, if you are a self-centered person that thinks first about yourself and what you want to do and things like that, marriage is going to be really, really tough. But if you lay yourself aside, your desires, your agenda, your stuff, what you really want aside and make things about pleasing her, that's the road to a much happier life. Okay, one of the obvious investments that a man must make is in his wife. In his wife is time. This is another thing he emphasizes, is time. How much time do you spend talking every day with your wife? Do you spend time with her? Okay. Do you, or remember, Neil, we were talking about with them, it's a lot about, with how, when it comes to communication, we tend to be functional and task-oriented. With them, it's about the act itself, which is really weird for us. Because if I want to share something with you, it's here, I want to offload this information to you. Okay, we're done. With them, it's the act of offloading it that's good. And I had a text exchange with, we had just been talking about that. And someone was asked, so what, how was the men's Bible study? And they said, fine. And I was like, oh yeah, that's right. They actually want to hear the details, like things like that, which we don't care about. Because you know what? It was fine. And so it was, that's all you need to know about it. But with them, it's more like the act of actually sharing and talking. That's something, I'm terrible about that and have to like, that's right. She really wants to know. And that was one thing when I got married. Did anyone else experience this too? When you come home from work, hey, babe, how was your day? It's good. How was yours? And she talks for 15 minutes. Does everyone else's wife do that? Mm-hmm. They have so much to say about it. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about before the point you're making there is they'll want to talk when I'm on a mission, right? I need to satisfy, or I'm in a hurry, mm-hmm. and it's time to talk. And you have to go, okay, I'm going to put it neutral and talk.
Yes.
You're almost afraid to ask the question. You know you should.
Yeah. I've experienced that fear before. Like, if I say something that's like knocking down the dam, because a lot's going to come out here. But you know what? That's what we should do. Yeah. And I know you want to, after work, especially if things have been tough that day or if there's been stressful things, you got a lot on your mind, you want to decompress and just kind of chill for a while. But she needs you to be engaged and listen. So there's an opportunity to be unselfish and to say, you know, her need to communicate with the man that she gave her whole life to and her heart to is more important than my need for some quiet time and some me time or whatever, okay? So we have to be unselfish in that way. So it's very important. Okay, so just talking is a huge deal. Do you now invest more or less time into talking with her on a daily basis than you did back then, before you became one flesh with her? And he gives a good quotation here. Well, the main reason I spent so much time talking with her while we were courting is because I was trying to convince her to marry me. That was my priority back then. Now that she's married to me, I have other priorities, like providing an income to take care of her needs and the needs of our children and so on and so forth. Such reasoning is quite common, but it's also selfish. Now that you've got her, is it right for you to forget and neglect those unselfish things that you used to do when you were courting her? See, she has, we both have emotional needs. Men and women both have emotional needs and have a need to feel close to people. But especially with them, I think it's stronger in them than it is in us. And so it's not instinctive for us to want to communicate that on that level, but they really need us to. And so it really goes against the way that we're kind of hardwired. And so we have to force ourselves to do things that are very unnatural to us that don't make a whole lot of sense to her. The things that I have to do to help her feel loved really don't make a lot of sense to me. Because I don't need those things. I do not need someone to touch the small of my back and say something to me every time they walk past me. In fact, if any of you ever did that to me, I'd be like, that's weird. Okay? But she does. And it's the strangest thing. It's like, this past week, I was getting ready to go through the kitchen, like, to go get something, and she's standing over there with her back to me. And I just walked over and just rubbed my hand down the down her back. She says thank you every time I do that. And I'm walking into the other room just kind of like that's so weird. It's just the strangest thing, but she wants the very small physical acknowledgement. Hey, babe. Hey, babe. It's the tiniest little thing. It's like a second and a half to do it. But little things like that, like, that's the thing that's what she needs from me to feel loved, to feel a sense of well-being. And I think I've shared with you before, she's all, you know, Amy, especially since now that we have a child with type 1 diabetes, she's always monitoring his blood sugar. That phone, you know, will ding and do stuff. And I've learned to sleep through it. It doesn't bother me anymore. But she's always, and you know, wants to make sure his blood sugar is whatever. So she doesn't get proper sleep. And I always feel bad. She does not get adequate sleep. She's constantly interrupted by this phone dinging. And that's just, you know, in God's providence, that's the way things are. But I'll get up and she'll be there just sawing logs asleep. And I'm thinking, I just need to let her sleep. And I'll go ahead and come over here and, how you doing, babe? Because I'll talk to her and she wakes up and I'm not that good. What? What happened? You didn't even say goodbye to me. You didn't say anything. I'm like, honey, you need some sleep. It's more important to her that I go acknowledge her before I leave than that she gets what I'm convinced. No. You really do need sleep. But she's telling me, no, I need you to come and acknowledge me. Wow. Because I'd be like, let me sleep. You don't need to come kiss me on the forehead, like, at all. But for her, it's just so different. Totally different from my world. I do not think like that. I don't need that. But she really, really does. She really does. So.
The quote about, well, I don't do those things anymore because back then my focus was convincing her to marry him. Sometimes our first works aren't actually quite as good as we thought they were. The motivation was more selfish than we thought. So part of it can be, I need to do those things again, but I need to do them with the right motivation.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'll give you an example from the other side that then you can apply to yourself. I remember having a discussion in college with a woman who was making sure she was well tanned, and skin cancer came up, and her response was, yeah, but by then I'll be married and I'll have the guy.
Oh, man.
All right, so now apply that to yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I'm paying a lot of attention, getting her flowers, writing her notes. But then once I have her, then, you know, all that can, that's the same sort of logic.
Wow. That's like baiting a trap, you know? I trapped you.
Yeah. That's what I thought of when you said that, was like, oh, it's just false advertising.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like, I'm going to do all these things for you, and once you're married, it's like, nope.
That's bad.
So we need to repent and do our first works, but we also need to ask, were our first works done with the right motivation?
That's a great point. Great point. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was curious, along the line of Neil's thoughts, of how much it's safe or appropriate to look at God in his relationship as Christ in the church, mm-hmm. and compare that, because obviously this discussion of pleasing, there's Ephesians 5, which is obviously talking about, okay, you can see this relationship. This is a good pulse for whether your marriage is reflecting God mm-hmm. and his relationship with the church. So, like, with saying that Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. You know, this mm-hmm. perspective of God obviously not giving us what is bad. It's always for our good and his glory. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, one little nugget asking, like, okay, how far can we run this analogy? Or even with the 1 Corinthians 7 saying in 35,
I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm seeing little pieces that could allude to, hey, we could run the analogy further of if your marriage reflects God's love for us. Like, God won't always give us health and wealth. But he gives us what's good and for his glory. Can we run that analogy further for our wives, saying, you know, if my wife asks for a pack of cigarettes, I'm sorry, no. But, you know, if she asks for a retaining wall, then I will learn to smile and say, yep, I'll check the budget and see if it's in the budget. Absolutely, I will make time for that. So under that context, seeing how far we can run the analogy.
And yeah. Say, how about a pack of cigarettes?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, or a purple Ferrari or something.
Right,
like that.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, no, sweetheart. Yeah, the analogy certainly breaks down because of sin in various places. But yeah, because we're the bride, and you know, Jesus is the bridegroom. So the whole church, there's a sense in which we all are, you know, the bride of Christ in that sense. And he's certainly not, you know, studying us to please us in the same way, because the relationship that we have with our spouse, yeah, it's analogous to Christ in the church, but there's definitely differences. You know, we're not one flesh with Christ or anything like that, and there, yeah, the where the family aspect of it, you know, is there, kind of breaks down a little bit. I think more so the Christ in the church analogy for marriage, there is the unity that we have in marriage that's a parallel there. But also just the act of self-giving love, self-sacrifice, laying down your life, putting aside your desires and things like that. I think that's the main application that Scripture makes of it. But yeah, it's definitely not a one-to-one. It's not a univocal,
right,
you know,
right.
like thing. It's analogical, at, you know, at the most. But yeah, right. That's a good question.
So basically, be careful how far the analogies run, other than the specific points of Ephesians 5 saying this, this, and this, or why.
Right.
His relationship. So be careful about that aspect of pleasing, because then it can get off the rails.
Oh, right? Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
But it's also really easy for us to argue, well, that's selfish of her, and I need to teach her a lesson about selfishness.
Right.
And yeah. Really be just right. Justifying our own selfishness.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. I think the danger of making your marriage an idol to
Sure.
Your wife an idol.
Might.
Mm-hmm. And so, but I think, like you were saying, it's that selflessness.
Mm-hmm.
And you willing to lay down your life for your wife. If you be.
Yep. There's a real irony. Yes, we're supposed to love our wife. You know, she's our greatest earthly love, but you're right. She's always behind my affection for my love for God. The irony is anything that becomes an idol, whether it's your marriage or kids or work or whatever, that idol will destroy you. If you love God, if the Lord Jesus and walking with and communing with and obeying him is your first priority, typically your marriage will be great. It's like if the first thing is always first, all those other things kind of take care of themselves. Like that's what Paul Tripp in his book on marriage is called What Did You Expect? Anyone here ever read that book? He kind of hammers that point. If you peel away the layers of the onion, what's underneath every sin that we commit and every problem we have? Idolatry. It's always the same thing. There's something else in the way of my affection for and my ultimate commitment to God. And that's why my marriage is messed up. I'm an insecure person because I have an idol in my life that's taken the place of God. If I'm in close fellowship and communion with God, everything else in life kind of falls in place and will make sense, and you'll be good at marriage, and she'll occupy the right place, but not an idol in your heart and life. So, but yeah, if you idolize your marriage will be a mess. So that's the thing. People want to be happy. They want to be blessed in life. But if you seek happiness and blessedness, you'll never find either one. Happiness and blessedness are just the byproduct of close communion and fellowship with God. And that's all there is to it. You want to be happy and blessed? You have to delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law you meditate day and night, and then you're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So, okay. Yeah, I just had it at the end here about the importance of pleasing our wife. As I said at the beginning, it's a point I just want to emphasize again. A lot of times infidelity and much more serious marriage problems happen because there's another man that kind of comes along in her circumstances or whatever that will listen and that is interested in pleasing her, where her husband is kind of, well, I've already got her. I don't really need to mess with this anymore. I don't need to listen that much. I keep the ship afloat, you know, glad that things are going well, but I need some me time. I need to go do whatever it is I'm into. And that can be a real problem. So a regular investment of time where you engage, you look her right in the eye. She knows that your mind's not somewhere else. And I've shared with you, I don't know how Amy does it. The instant I'm not paying attention to her anymore, she knows. There's been no facial change or nothing. I'm like, how are you able to tell that I was just thinking about something else? Like, I don't understand that. How's that possible? So, because I can't tell that with her, or yeah, but she can tell if I'm not listening to her. So, last couple things I have in my notes here. A lot of times, hobbies, games, even sleep has to be sacrificed in order to continually have that daily communication and engagement with your wife. If we can do anything to demonstrate that we have spent time thinking about her, thinking about ways to please her and make her happy, that will win her heart as well. Okay, that's one thing. I've done so much pre-marriage counseling, and everyone has to do these workbooks and everything. That's a theme that comes up again and again and again that women really like. I like when he plans things, and I know he thought a lot about me. I think that's a big deal to them. She's got to know that she's important. And how does she know she's important? She's a priority. Pleasing her is a priority. Married men must be concerned with how to please their wife. So remember Jesus' counsel to his bride, and I'll throw Neil's insight in there too. So remember, repent, and redo, but as you remember your first works, even the motives of those have got to be more sanctified now than they were initially. Hopefully we've grown and they are more sanctified. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, why don't we, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How about, yes, sir?
I've got to write.
Okay.
Somewhere else.
All right, man. All right, man. So how about from Jim over, you guys do one group, and then Paul and Chris over there, you guys be another group. Let me close this in prayer real quick. Father, thank you for these men and for giving us scripture. Help us to be better at pleasing our wife and loving her, listening to her. And I pray that you'd help us to be really unselfish in the way we spend our time and invest our time, that we would not look forward to going home and just being alone or having decompression time, but to go home to engage with that wife that really needs our attention, that needs us to look her in the eye and listen to her. So help us to do that well so that she can thrive and be happy and know that she's loved by us in the same way we feel loved by our Lord and Savior who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen.